We were going through a series on the church, and we're actually finishing that series. If you thought we would never get there, we are there. We have seen how Christ loved the church. Christ founded the church. He died for it, identifies with it, nourishes it, and cherishes it, and uses the church to display his manifold wisdom. Have you memorized that yet? If you haven't, get working on it, because I've been drilling it into your head for about 20 weeks here. And we've seen, because of that, because Christ loves the church, we should do, we've gone over 10 things. Today we'll go through the 11th. We should show up, right? It's hard to impact people if you're never around. We should show up. We should love. We should care. We should pray for each other. We should build each other up. We should fellowship with each other. We should sing with each other, which we just did. We should serve each other. We should give to the work of God. And we should restore one another. And lastly, we're going to add one last one. And we're going to add that we should make disciples. We should make disciples. In the measure of ministry is time. The measure of ministry is time. I remember in our first ministry, Rebecca and I were in Guam. I was a youth pastor. She was a teacher at the Christian Academy there. And we were excited. We were watching what the Lord was doing, and we were pumped. And I remember one of the senior staffers on our staff came to me, and I was telling him all the Lord was doing. And he was excited, and I said, just caution me, but Michael, let me encourage you, okay? The measure of your ministry is not what you're seeing now. The emotions that are there, the temporary growth you're seeing, be very careful in measuring your ministry by what you see now. You have to wait when Junior Asparagus, the seventh grader that's really excited about the Lord, when he's 25, if he's following the Lord, that's when you start measuring your ministry. Is this a temporary, I just went to camp, I feel better decision, or is this a lifelong pattern for me? So that's when you'll start seeing it. So when you start seeing your former teens in their 20s and in their 30s, that's when you'll start being able to see and measure the ministry God allowed you to be a part of. And it's kind of shocking for me. It's hard for me. Because it's so backwards to my background. I grew up, being a part of a bus ministry. Have you ever been to a church that has a bus ministry? So I grew up in a church. We had a bus ministry. The time when I was 16 years old. Anybody in here 16 years old? Anybody? No one? One back there. Way to go, Jacob. Welcome back. 16 years old. So when I was 16 years old, I was running a bus route. My friend and I, Phil Pritchard, both 16 years old. We were doing this all by ourselves. Is that a smart idea? Was it good to get teens involved? Absolutely. Absolutely. Maybe not heading up an entire bus route by themselves, but my friend and I, Phil, did that. My youth pastor said, Michael, you're doing this. All right. Yes, I'm going to do it. So we would show up. So every Saturday morning, we had to go knocking on doors and inviting people to come to church, inviting kids to come. And we'd go Sunday morning, pick them up. So I felt like I was doing things. That's pretty religious. I mean, I was out trying to share the gospel every week. By the time I was 21, I'd been on 10 mission trips, 3 of them international. And I thought, man, I'm Mr. Evangelist. And so this was backwards to me to say, what do you mean wait till they're 25? What do you mean wait till they're 35? Because my idea was of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the whole goal of that is to get the person to pray a prayer, check box, Great Commission done, now I move on, find somebody else. Is that making a disciple? Spitting out the Romans Road, which I knew very well, spitting out the Romans Road, in a high-intensity pressure situation, pushing someone to make a prayer, is that making a disciple? I thought I was doing the right thing. My zeal was right. I wanted to serve the Lord. But I was missing some key components to Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And the question I have to ask myself, was I truly making disciples at all? Does getting someone to pray a prayer fulfill the Great Commission? Let's look at Matthew 28, 19, and 20. You know these verses. They should be familiar to you if you've ever been in church before. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So let's review what's commanded here. Go. Go. Did I go? Check box. Check the box of that great commission, man. Boom. I went. And then it says, and here's the whole crux of this whole passage, make disciples. The word disciple means a follower or a pupil, where each of the people I talk to, followers of Christ. I don't know their heart, right? We can't judge the heart of somebody. So let me ask you, how would you know? If you assembled all the people I had talked to, how would you know if they were a follower of Christ or not? By what assessment would you give? What tests would you put them through? They would be, you would hope, as Paul said in Acts 26:20, they'd be performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. If they loved Christ, they would keep his commands. Would they not? Anybody can pray a prayer. Anybody can pray a prayer. But how many were truly following him? So I don't know how many. I cannot tell you. And I believe the minority of those, a small minority, are truly true followers of Christ. It's not that they lost their salvation. That's not possible. It's that they're most likely not saved at all. It was easier for them to pray a prayer and get rid of me than to truly become a disciple and follower of Christ. Next one here, teaching them, baptizing them. Number of people I personally saw baptized at this time were a handful. Teach them. Those I personally taught were even less. Making a disciple is not pray this prayer, high five, see you later. You go. You make them a follower. Show them how to be a follower of Christ. You see them baptized. You're a part of their life as you teach and instruct. I don't say this to portray a negative view on witnessing. I do, however, say all this to caution myself and to caution you to actually think through how many disciples we've actually made. This is not to say if you're on a plane with somebody and you got one seat next to them, you got one plane ride, that you shouldn't share the gospel. Absolutely. Absolutely. Share the gospel. But I'm talking about the people you see every day, people you know. Who are you discipling? Who have you encouraged to accept Christ? Who have you helped go through the waters of baptism? Who are you personally teaching? So today I wish to talk to you about discipleship and what that truly looks like. And when I, you got to know, and I gave my background, because you have to know I've failed at this often. And I'm not saying that in a self-deprecating way. It's just true. If I'm doing an honest self-evaluation, man, I pushed easy believism for a long period of my life. Just pray a prayer, just pray a prayer. Hey, don't you just pray the prayer, man. Just pray the prayer and everything's good. And I was missing these major components to the gospel. If you love him, stranger, you will keep his commandments. That's part of the Great Commission. That's part of my witnessing. That's going to be tough, but I want you to know I will help you through those times. I'll be here. I'll walk you through it. Now, with that knowledge of who Jesus is, with that knowledge of your sin, with that knowledge of what the cost will be to accept Christ, would you accept him? Now, today is not the day. That's fine. Would you think about it? But brother, sister, let me encourage you. I will be here. And I will walk you through this time if you would so choose. It's the best decision in your life. I thought the Great Commission was getting someone to pray, and discipleship took place in 15 minutes or less. Can you think of anyone in Scripture that made disciples? Can you think of anybody that made disciples in Scripture? Any of our young ones, so if you are in our super church program or kids program, if you're 6, 7, 8 years old, can you think of somebody that made disciples? Very good Sunday school answer to this. Anybody? Anybody? I need a hand. 6, 7, 8 years old. All right, Hudson, you're bailing everybody else out. Who? Okay, God. Okay, specifically, do you have which one? The Father, Son, Spirit? Jesus. There you go. Sunday school answer. Thank you. So Jesus had disciples. How many did he have? Anybody? Somebody else? Not named Hudson. 12 disciples. He had 12. Now, for those of you that know Jesus had 12 disciples, did anybody know this information? Jesus had 12 disciples. When Jesus went to go to see his 12 disciples, how did he do discipleship? How did he start that? Come follow me. And then he said, pray this prayer. I'll see you later. Is that how Jesus did discipleship? Pray this prayer. I'll see you on the other side, man, in glory. You and I will be there. You prayed a prayer. No, he spent time with them. He spent years with them. Discipleship, making disciples, takes time. And you can say, hey, man, preacher, you're getting loopy, bro. This is, you're talking about God. He had 12 disciples. Of course he could do it. He knew what he was doing. All right, let's pick somebody else. Can you think of somebody else that made a disciple, that had disciples in Scripture? First one I think of, not named Jesus, was Paul. Paul had numerous. You could see those that traveled with him on his trip. Can you think of one of Paul's disciples that he ended up writing two books to? Timothy. So Paul took Timothy. Well, where did that whole story start? Well, in Acts 14, Paul went to Lystra and Derbe. He just been stoned, goes to see people in Lystra and Derbe, shares the gospel with the people there. People come to know Christ. He leaves. Acts 16, Paul comes back to this area, and one of the people that accepted Christ was a kid named Timothy, and now he was a faithful follower. He started growing. People knew that he was, what do they call him in Acts 16? He was a man of integrity. So Paul comes to check back on. He's spoken well of in the community in Acts 16. And so Paul looks at him and says, you're coming with me. Come along. So Paul spent time with Timothy. When Timothy was growing in grace and responsibility, it's neat to see how Paul changed his terminology in speaking of Timothy. When Paul would write a letter, like to open a letter, he'd sometimes say Paul and Timothy, or he'd say Paul and my brother. So he used the term brother. Often in Colossians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, he called them servants when he was opening a letter, Philippians 1:1. Paul was speaking directly of Timothy. So when he's speaking to him, he called him in 1 Timothy 1, my true child in the faith, my child in 1 Timothy 1:18, my beloved child in 2 Timothy 1:2. So he's opening a letter, brother or servant. When he was speaking to him directly, you're my child in the faith. But when Paul is speaking about Timothy to others, it's neat to see how Timothy progressed through time. So Acts 14, we assume that's when Timothy accepted Christ. That's around 48 AD. By 50 AD, Paul is back in Acts 16. By 53 AD, Paul tells a church in Corinth that Timothy was his beloved and faithful child. Well, that makes sense, right? That's what he called Timothy. You're my child in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says that. 4 years later, 57 AD, Paul tells the church in Rome, Timothy is my fellow worker. He's my fellow worker. 5 years later, in 62 AD, Paul tells the church in Philippi, I have no one like him. And he used the word no one like him. It's the word equally sold. Our version of 1950s blood brothers. He's equally sold. And he continues, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare? For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth. I don't know if you're counting or not, but that's a relationship that lasted 14 years. Then you add in the fact that he wrote two books to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and that takes us to 66 AD. At that time, Timothy goes from a runt in Acts 14 to now 2 Timothy. He's the pastor at Ephesus. That's 18 years throughout this process. What's your point? Why do we care? Discipling, making disciples, takes time. It takes time. And it's just getting someone to pray a prayer. It's not just getting someone to pray a prayer and then wipe your hands clean. I did it. That's not discipleship. Now, why did Paul do this? Why did Paul take so much time with Timothy? We find the answer in Paul's own words in the next passage here, Colossians 1, 28 through 29. And in theme and substance, these words have the same drive as a Great Commission. Listen to these words. Paul said, "Him we proclaim," speaking of Jesus. So Jesus we proclaim, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So let's review. First, he says, "Him, Christ, we proclaim." There's this message. This is what we're telling everybody. We're proclaiming Christ. "I'm teaching them." Does that sound familiar to the Great Commission? "Teaching everyone with all wisdom. Present everyone mature in Christ." This is the goal. We are to try to make disciples, followers of the Lord. And these disciples aren't flash in the pan, fellas. These people are those that know Christ and grow and grow and grow to have a mature faith. He says at the end, "I do this by the power of God with every drop of energy he gives you. So I toil, struggling with all energy that he gives me." The only thing he does not include in here that Christ did include in the Great Commission is baptism, which you would assume he would toss into presenting everyone mature. This is just a natural step, right? If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you'll take that first step of public declaration of following him in baptism. So you get, all right, I get it. Okay. I get it. I've heard the Great Commission. Everyone should make disciples. But how do I do this? Let me give you three steps to making a disciple. Let me pause before I say this. They're not easy. They're not easy. The first one, live a godly life. Live a godly life. 1 Peter 2:2, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles." When you see the word Gentiles, think pagan. Think the world. Those that do not know Christ as their Savior. "Keep your conduct, your actions among the pagan honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So if you leave here and you go into the world around you, you go into the grocery store, you go into Kenny's to get their biscuits today after church. Whatever you do, wherever you go, if you go to the Southern Inn, if you go to Lexington to get your, go to Lexington restaurant, wherever you go, and you're among those that do not know the Lord, what should they know of you? What should your coworkers, your neighbors know of you? Your conduct, what should they know about your conduct? If your neighbor, if your coworker tried to speak evil of you, could they? And they try to speak evil, speak against you as evil as they may see your good deeds. He's not short-tempered. She's not a grump, a gossip. He doesn't have an anger problem. What they see in you is good conduct. It's been formed by good deeds. And they glorify that they, now who's glorifying God here, you or they? They would glorify God on the day of visitation. People are actually giving praise to the Lord because of your good conduct and your good works. This is where discipleship starts. The next verse we see, Matthew 5:16, Christ said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father that's in heaven." These two verses show us how to live. It's important, and even more important probably, that our actions match our words. It's hard to give the gospel. It's hard to give godly advice to somebody who knows you're not living a godly life. Have you ever tried that? You don't have to raise your hand. I will raise my hand. I've done that. You try to give godly advice to somebody who knows you're not living a godly life. You ever try to do that? How did that work out for you? Well, what, now you're throwing the Bible at me? It's like, you don't even do this. Like, yeah, I don't. But you asked, so. You have to live a godly life. How do people know there's hope if they don't see the hope lying in you? Of course they're depressed. Of course they're going through a tough time. They're looking around trying to show me there's hope. Will they find it in you, Christian? Will they see it in your good works? Will they see it in your conduct? Will they see your light shine? If they don't, they do not care what solution you may have. Because they think, well, you're probably just putting it all together yourself. I just need to have more self-determination like you do. We are to let our light shine before others. We need to live a godly lifestyle. To all our parents, grandparents, students, teens, kiddos, retirees, 40-hour workers, stay-at-home spouses and students, you are to live a godly life. Notice the context with it, with both these texts. Where are you to live a godly life? 1 Peter 2:12 says, among the pagan, among the Gentiles. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others. These are those that do not know Christ. So you have to ask the next question, whether you believe in homeschool, public school, Christian school, whether you believe that I'm just about my family and my grandchildren. You have to ask yourself the question, don't you? What unsaved people do I know? What unsaved people do I know? How can they see light if all I do is cover and secure and try to coddle? What light do they see? This is not a schooling issue. There are people that do this well no matter where they send their children to school. This is a theology issue. Do you believe unsaved world is going to taint your child? Do you believe that your child, by showing God's grace, could save some? It's a theology issue. Are there risks? Yes. Yes. Is Jesus worth it? Yes. Should you take measured time when you consider what things you're involved in? Absolutely. Absolutely. But mom and dad, you have to understand our family collectively is to be a part of this command, are they not? I grew up in a pastor's home. I went to a Christian school. This is not a bad thing. I don't think it's a bad thing. But you know how many unsaved people I knew? You know how many unsaved people I had relationships with? My whole life was here. And so for me, then at 22, at 23, to go, who are you? I'm supposed to make disciples? I don't know any. I don't know anybody unsaved. Who am I supposed to talk to? So let me encourage you, as you start thinking through this, start seeing the emphasis of Scripture to let your light shine. We sing that song, hide it under a bushel. No. Hide it under your church. Hide it under your school activities. We can't do that. We let our light shine before others. Should you take time? Should you be mature and think through, are there dangers? Absolutely, absolutely. But let your light shine. Kent Hughes, pastor emeritus of a college church, wrote, we must understand that we have a sovereign God who orders all of life, including our relationships, and that our friendships, as well as casual encounters, are not social accidents. God has placed us in our particular families, in our particular neighborhoods, our particular workplaces, for a reason. He has put us next to people he wants us to influence for Christ. Everyone we encounter is an eternal soul of immense value, whom we ought to regard with the same weight with which God regards them. If it's hard for you to go out, invite people in. If you can't do it every week, try every month, but use, as Paul said, all the energy you have, all the energy your good Savior will give you to go make disciples. That starts first by you having a godly lifestyle. Where secondly, we are to pray for the unsaved. We are to pray for the unsaved. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. He continues verse 3, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to come to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Should we pray for those in authority? Absolutely. Absolutely pray for those in authority. Would we want all of our elected officials to accept Christ? Absolutely. But we should also want our neighbor that can't speak English well. We should also pray for them, that they would come to know the truth. Your crazy coworker that has crazy liberal views or crazy conservative views, Lord, save them. Not from their views, from their sin. The homosexual couple you know, the niece or nephew that's struggling with gender identity, don't try to fix them. God, save them. God, save them. The family that thinks Sunday's just for grilling out, God, save them. Help me to be light and salt in a dark and dying world. These are not my enemies. These are souls like mine that are destined for hell apart from God's grace. God, save them. So there's no political opponents in America. There are souls to be won. There's no power struggle in your workplace. There are souls to be won. Weigh that balance before you say what you say. God, help me. Help me be light. If I have to go one more demotion, I don't care. Save him. Save her. Let me be a light. We should be praying for open doors. Man, I don't have time to read all the scripture, the times where Paul asked people, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, that the door would be open, that their eyes would be enlightened, that they would see the gospel would go forth. Let's be honest. How often do you pray to be an effective witness? How often have you asked your friends to pray for you to be an effective witness like Paul did? How many times have you prayed that way? One pastor said, I think many times we don't evangelize because we undertake everything in our own power. This is a hard statement for me to read because I feel like I live here. We do not evangelize because we undertake everything in our own power. We attempt to leave God out of it. We forget that it is his will and pleasure for his gospel to be known. He wants sinners saved. Let me repeat that. He wants sinners saved. Simply put, we don't pray for opportunities to share the gospel. So how surprised should we be when they don't come? That's a convicting statement for my soul. How surprised should we be when opportunities to share the gospel do not come, when we never pray and ask God for them? We should live a godly life. We should pray for the unsaved. And lastly, we should spend time with them. We should spend time with the unsaved. At the beginning of the message, we talked about how Christ discipled 3.5 years. We talked about how Paul spent time with Timothy, spent a span of 18 years. Paul numerous times told people to follow him. Follow me as I follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:15 through 17. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Philippians 3:17. Philippians 4:9. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 9. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 11. Follow me as I follow Christ. He knew he had influence. He's trying to use that to encourage people to follow Christ as their Savior. He even wrote this passage, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And one pastor said this, the people around you, listen to this, the people around you will influence you for better, for worse. I remember doing a study, teaching time on peer pressure. So when we were in Guam, we did a Bible class, and one of those was on peer pressure. And so I gave a kind of a survey to some of the teens and wanted to see what their input would be. You know, on peer pressure. It's very interesting, teens in peer pressure. So you ask them, how many of you influence your friends? I mean, I did this for a couple semesters, you know, different kids coming in. How many of you influence your friends? 90%. Yeah, well, I influence my friends. Could you get your friends to make right or wrong choices? Yeah, I could do that. Then you ask a few other weird questions, and then at the end, I come back. How many of your friends, how many of you say your friends influence you? 10%. My friends influence me. It's like, me? I influence everybody. Everybody, they don't affect me. I'm kind of like the spark, man. That's like, I light everything. Everybody, they don't impact me. Right? I'm rubber. You're glue. So everything you say bounces off me 60. That's kind of like their thought process. I can influence anybody. Nobody's influencing me. So as we went through the study, we'd show them, hey, peer pressure is there. So whether you want to say, okay, yes, I am influenced, but this passage deals with that. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. The people around you will influence you for better or worse. And for better or worse, you will in turn affect the people around you. Right? So one bad apple, we know that. That does not mean, so let me again caution you, because it does not mean you shield your child or you shield your family from one bad apple. We gotta know how to deal with bad apple. That way when you're 18, you know how to deal with bad apple by yourself. That we don't have a mass exodus at 22 with kids never coming back to church because they've been living on the coattails of mommy and daddy's belief. You have to do it by yourself, junior. Understand you have influence. Understand you will be influenced. Make wise decisions. Be very careful. So what does all this mean for us? Because who are you impacting? Are you the bad company ruining those around you? Are you the example like Paul was that people can imitate? You have influence. Like, I don't have much. I only got like two people that I ever talked to. You have influence with two. So start there. Who do you have influence with? What does all this mean for us? If you've been in church for more than 10 years, I'm going to guess you've heard 25 sermons on the Great Commission. I bet you if I asked if somebody's heard over 100 messages on the Great Commission, you could probably raise your hand. I know I have. Guarantee I've had it. I heard it over 100 times. Is this new information to you? If you've been in church any period of time, is this new information to you that you should make disciples? Is it new information to you that you should live a godly life? New information that you should be praying for the unsaved? Is it new information that you should be spending time in influencing those in this world for the gospel? It's not new information, is it? I'm not presenting to you this new truth that you've never heard. So why do we review this? Because it needs to be said for my sake and yours. It's healthy for us to get a gut check every now and then. Are you really what you say you are? Next week, we'll not be here. Dr. Gertz, you have the home run hitter cleanup. He's going to be speaking next week. I'll be starting after that. We'll be starting the book of James. We talk about living out your faith, and we'll spend some time on that. Are you really what you say you are? You say you're a Christian. How will we know? How will we know? It's going to be by your works. Let me ask you, folks, some gut check questions first. Are you living a godly life? Are you living a godly life? Between you and your Savior, could you answer that question and say, I am living a godly life? You may be here for the first time, or maybe you've been here for a long time, and you recognize, you know what, I've just prayed a prayer. I've never followed the commands of the Lord. I know I don't know him as my Savior. What does that even look like? Well, first, it starts off by knowing Jesus. Recognizing that he is God. He did die on the cross for your sins. He did come to save you. We are all sinners. You're like, are you going to go through the Romans road? No. But to know Jesus did die for you. He did come to save you. If you recognize I am a sinner and you call out to him, he will save you. But let me encourage you to think through that process. Because asking Jesus to save you, asking him to be Lord of your life is not a one-day decision. This is your life. I'm going to commit to him for my life. And I can tell you personally, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's the best thing I've ever known. And I hope there's plenty of people around here that would tell you the same. But that's where it starts. Committing my life to him. God, I know you are who you say you are. I will gladly submit my life to you forever. Are you living, Christian, if you're here, you know him, are you living a godly life? Secondly, what unsaved people in your area, neighbors, coworkers, are you praying for? Who are you praying for? Have you ever asked your friends to pray that you would be a faithful witness? You ever asked your friends, would you pray for me? Would you keep me accountable to be a faithful witness? Number three, who are you currently discipling? I'm discipling, fill in the blank, no one. I'm discipling who? I want to be careful how I say this. Let me ask you, mom and dad, if your answer is solely your children, are you satisfied with that? Is that to you the Great Commission? Is that what Jesus meant when he said, make disciples? Did he mean make children? Should you disciple your children? Yes or no? Absolutely. Start at home. Is that the end of your reach? The whole world, go make disciples, and I'm going to stop with my three. God, help us to have a passion, not just for our home and see our home disciple, because we should want that, but to recognize there are lost and dying people to your left and to your right. Do they not need the gospel? Does a command to make disciples cease when you retire, when you're 55, when you're 65? When would you say, I should stop making disciples? When is that point? If you're like, I'm too old, I'm too frail, most of my time spent in the doctor's office, congratulations, you have a mission field. You're there. Some of our senior saints have told me they're in the doctors more than they're at home. You have been given an opportunity. You know your doctors. You know your nurses by name. Use it. Share truth. If you're a teenager, does the command to make a disciple start when you're 22? Is that when it starts? When I'm 22, I'm going to start investing into others' lives. Is that when it starts for you? There's a kid in my youth group that poured into another kid in my youth group. Kid did not want to come to church very often, and eventually this guy started pouring into him in youth group. Another teenager pouring into another teenager. Started coming, and now both of them are in ministry. And part of it is like, well, is God over that? Absolutely. But it started off with one teen pouring into another. Let me encourage you, teenager, if you feel like you're walking with the Lord, as you should, you're living a godly life, why are you not discipling? Well, who would I disciple? Look around you. Instead of coming into this room and avoiding every other teenager, let me encourage you, start making friends, start making relationships, start pouring your life into them. Call them, check on them, make sure they're doing what they should be doing. You know, I feel like if we would look to our six-year-olds about what discipleship looks like, we would probably do better. Wouldn't we? You ever seen a kid, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old? Who's their friend? Anyone that shows up. Not political persuasion. Not what team do you cheer for. Anyone that shows up, they gladly accept. You ever seen a little kid share the gospel with their friend? Midstream, doesn't matter what they're doing. Midstream, you ever seen this? Doesn't matter what they're doing, stop. Hey, do you know God? I know God. Do you know God? And you're just like, what? Where did that come from? You ever seen this? It's just, I should probably ask him about Jesus. We probably have more evangelists in our Awana class than we have in our regular church membership. We need to forget the fear of man. We need to have a passion for the lost and to make disciples understand this takes my time. It will take my time. One writer said, how do you disciple? You find someone. Start there. How do you make a disciple? You find someone. You establish goals. And finally, just do it. You have to just do it. You disciple. And to do that, you have to pay the cost. The cost is time, study, prayer, and love. Do you have time? Yes. You may not have a lot. Use what you have. Can you study? You should anyways. Should you pray? Absolutely. Can you love? That's what it's going to cost. That's what it's going to cost. You know, for when I look for youth staffers for our youth group, we would have people of differing ages. Sometimes we'd have some young singles that I knew we could burn out. So I mean, we can use all their time. They don't have a life, right? So we can use that. And we'd try to get people that were older. So one of my favorite couples that we had in youth staff were the Frolics. They were former missionaries in the Philippines, and they would just come, and they would just show up, and they would just love on our kids. They knew them by name, and they would pray for them. And Miss Carol's still doing Bible study even today with younger people. Just show up, love, disciple, make disciples. This is the Great Commission. The one thing Jesus asked his disciples to do before he left, do this. And he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love him? Do you love him? So what should we expect to see from you? Should we not expect each and every member of this body to be making a disciple? Are there times you're going to have an emergency, you're in the house? Absolutely. Should we expect the members of Lexington Baptist Church to be making disciples? I would think so. Let's pray.